With that as a long introduction, please turn with me now in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And I'll be reading, as I said, verses 9 through 12. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you. For you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. This is God's word. So as we read this, we recognize that today in our country, many people outside the church are increasingly antagonistic to the church, to the Christian faith. And as you try to sort through all of the complex political and social issues that come with that new antagonism, you may feel absolutely frustrated and overwhelmed. How do you engage with the world without compromising with the world? How do you separate yourself from the world without withdrawing from the world? These are tough questions. It's a hard tension. But fortunately, Christians have dealt with these questions before. The Thessalonians' political and social situation was actually far more hostile, far more intense than our own. The Jews in their city were more antagonistic than the militant atheists and social activists are that threaten the American church today. In Acts 17, we read that Paul was teaching about Jesus in Thessalonica, and many of the Thessalonians started to turn either from idols or from kind of a shell of Judaism to receive Christ. But after just 3 weeks, the Jews in Thessalonica started a mob to drive Paul out of the city and to intimidate the Thessalonian church. So when Paul wrote this letter of 1 Thessalonians, he knew the hardships that they were facing from outsiders. In the first half of his letter, then, he spends most of his time comforting and commending the Thessalonians for enduring these afflictions. But Paul also knew that these immature, young Thessalonian believers, they needed some additional direction. And so in chapter 3, verses 11 through 13, Paul identifies the instructions that he's about to give to the Thessalonian church. These instructions concern holiness, the coming of the Lord Jesus, and love, not only for one another, but for all. Paul's instructions concerning love is the focus here in today's text, in chapter 4, verses 9 through 12. So he basically starts off trying to help us to know Christian love is an outward-facing love. In short, we are commanded to love all Christians as our own family, and we are to abound in love for all, including outsiders. So this is my first point. The church loves brothers and others. Paul is urging the Thessalonians to have an outward-facing love, but Paul doesn't comprehensively list every possible way that we should love and live around brothers and others. He has a narrow focus here. For one thing, Paul doesn't write here about the verbal proclamation of the gospel, which, of course, is very important. Paul recognizes in Romans 10 and elsewhere that evangelism is crucially important. We can't be fully and truly outward-facing without proclaiming the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness. So that's going to be the focus of other sermons, other workshops. That's not Paul's focus here. So I'm going to stay true to the text this morning. Here, rather, Paul has a specific focus and emphasis not just on whether you're proclaiming Christ with your words, but he's concerned with your lifestyle. Does your manner of life proclaim and honor Christ? In short, without love, the answer is no. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, right there at the beginning, Paul explains over and over again how you could be abounding in all sorts of other things, but if you don't have love, it's empty. And it's implicit in this morning's passage that we're motivated to have a proper lifestyle before outsiders because we love them, because we care about them. We're concerned about living properly before outsiders because we're genuinely concerned about their well-being. And perhaps surprisingly, one of the best ways that we can love outsiders is by loving our brothers. Though our brotherly love is aimed at benefiting and edifying one another, our brotherly love aims further than that. It aims to benefit outsiders. Paul's command to abound in brotherly love at the end of verse 10 is the first item in Paul's list. He has a list of things, a list of instructions for how we may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. So Paul commands them to love their brothers so that they would be loving others, that is, outsiders. Now, before I explain how brotherly love is an act of love toward outsiders in more depth, I first want to establish what brotherly love is. Paul refers specifically to brotherly love in verse 9 at the beginning of this passage. And of course, brotherly love is, to an extent, exactly what it sounds like. It's a love and loyalty for your brothers as well as your sisters. Of course, in the Greek language, they didn't really have a gender neutral to refer to siblings. It was brothers and sisters was always included kind of under that masculine. So when it says brothers, sisters is implicitly there as well. It would be kind of awkward if the English translators would have attempted to translate it siblingly love or something. It just doesn't have the same ring. But in this context, Paul isn't talking about biological brothers and sisters. He's actually referring to the love that the Thessalonian Christians had for other Christians. In passages like John chapter 1 and Romans chapter 8, we see that everyone who believes in Jesus and receives his Spirit are granted the right to become children of God. So naturally, this means that Christians are brothers and sisters to one another because they all share the same Heavenly Father. When we're united to Christ by faith, we're united to one another as family. And the Thessalonian Christians understood what that meant for them to be a family. Their brotherly love was marked by genuine care and commitment and loyalty, to the point that Paul wrote in verse 9 that they didn't need more instructions on how to love one another. Because God himself had taught them how to love church, their church family, just as he does, preserving, providing for, and being present with his people. Their love didn't just consist of the outward signs of hugs and handshakes and small talk on Sunday morning or perhaps a couple other days in the week, but perhaps to give a modern example, their love consisted of fixing one another's cars, helping other Christians in times of unemployment, sickness, or difficulty, and regularly being involved in one another's lives. Notice, too, that the Thessalonians' brotherly love wasn't just confined to people in their small group. In fact, it wasn't even just confined to people in their local church, but this was truly a radically outward-facing brotherly love. The Thessalonian Christians were looking beyond their own needs and their own social circles. They were actively seeking out to meet the needs of Christian brothers and sisters in the furthest corners of their region. And Paul said, do so more and more, because he knew that this was the proper loving way to live before outsiders. But how does this even make sense? How are we caring for outsiders when we preferentially love insiders? Let me give you three ways. First, our brotherly love contributes to the general stability and harmony of our society. Second, our brotherly love reveals Christ's love. Jesus refers to this in John 13, verses 34 through 35, when he says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. So clearly, our brotherly love reveals Christ's love. But third, the way that our brotherly love is loving toward outsiders is that the society around us really has no clue why they exist. But when we love God as our Father and have familial love with other believers, we're actually showing to them what they were made for. They were made for something far more glorious than material hedonism or social Darwinism or humanistic relativism. They were made to have a relationship with God and with his people. So don't be ashamed to take brotherly love seriously. It is a good thing. Now, I understand that preferentially loving people in the church can sound partisan and exclusive, but family members take care of each other, at least ideally. Children, You're expected to take care of your parents, special care. And parents, you're responsible not for all the other random kids running around in the community, but you're responsible for your own children. And nobody bats an eyelash if you're preferentially committed to the well-being of your family. So perhaps if we cringe at the idea of this preferential love for the church, it may be because we don't actually consider people in the church to be our family. But my emphasis of brotherly love is in no way intended to de-emphasize the importance of loving outsiders. Love for people outside the church is similarly good, proper, and essential for Christian love. It ought to be every Christian's delight to pursue outsiders around them with the same love with which they have been pursued by God, because God pursued us with love while we were yet outsiders. Ephesians 2, verses 12 through 13 tell us, "Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world." You were outsiders. "But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Jesus." So loving outsiders, it's not just proper. This is a brilliant reflection of the beauty of the gospel. But what we often don't realize is that the primacy of brotherly love heightens the glory of the gospel. There would be no benefit in being brought near by the blood of Jesus if God just kind of treated everybody the same, regardless of whether they were distant or close. The reality is that we were once outside the family circle of God's particular love. And it's marvelous that God pursued us while we were still outsiders. But God goes further than that. In Christ, God the Father adopts former outsiders into that family circle. Adoption isn't just a metaphor for having some sort of metaphysical closeness to God. When God adopts you into his family, God is making an unbreakable vow to be your father. And as your father, he's taking upon himself the responsibilities to provide for you, to teach you, and to maximize your eternal joy. And when God has adopted you into his family, it's your responsibility, yes, but it's your joy to exercise the same loyalty and love toward one another that your Father in heaven has lavished upon you. This familial commitment is so binding and so significant that Paul says in 1 Timothy 5, verse 8, "If anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for the members of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." So if you neglect your family, including your church family, then you as God's representative are falsely declaring that God neglects his people. But nothing could be further from the truth. God is committed to his family with a determined, irreversible love. So we show preferential love for our family in Christ, not in order to push outsiders further away, but in order to display the depths of God's love and to invite them in. But we can't convey this invitation well if the way we speak is self-exalting, loud, and offensive. So Paul gives the Thessalonian church a command that many of us would actually probably find surprising. He tells them to live quietly, to be quiet. This is my second point. The church speaks volumes through quietness. By worldly standards, this is nonsensical. When the world wants to further its agenda, it screams louder. It insults the opposition. Though we usually complain about political mudslinging during election season, we're often not much different. When we have a problem with somebody else, we post demeaning comments on Facebook. We make disrespectful comments about people that we would never dare to say in front of them to their face. And we're addicted to pointing out the faults in others because it inebriates us with this illusion that we're better than they are or we're smarter than them. We don't gossip and slander because we love other people, but it's because we're in love with ourselves. For as long as we're arrogant loudmouths, we won't be walking properly before outsiders. For as long as we compliment ourselves and criticize others, we'll never convince other people to honor or love the Church of Christ. In fact, we're going to do the opposite. Do you really want to be heard by outsiders? Then endeavor to live quietly. Now, Paul's command to aspire to live quietly in verse 10 probably would have sounded paradoxical to the Thessalonian church. The contrast between aspiring and living quietly probably doesn't stick out to us as much in English. But in the Greek, in this word aspire, translated aspire, there's actually wrapped up into it this idea of loving honor or being ambitious. So we have a sense of ambition and self-promotion wrapped up in this word aspire. So in other words, Paul's basically saying here, be ambitious to keep your mouth shut. Put yourself forward by keeping yourself back. Attract attention by being calm. Be a conqueror by keeping your peace. When people hear you speak, how do they describe it? Do they say you're balanced and down to earth, gentle and considerate? Or do they say that you're abrasive, arrogant, hot-headed, or stubborn? I understand that we're ultimately looking for our approval from God, not from people. But sometimes other people are a lot more honest with us than we are with ourselves. We may make excuses for why it's okay to be rude to person A or to shout at person B, but that's not the proper way to care for outsiders. And if it's not proper to care that way for outsiders, then it's certainly not appropriate for us to treat dearly beloved brothers and sisters in the church or in our families that way. It's foolish to expect that we as Christians can be characterized by quiet, peace-seeking speech in the public sphere if we can't even take care of those responsibilities at home. James chapter 1, verses 19 through 20 says, "Know this, my beloved brothers. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God." Now, Paul isn't telling us in this passage that we literally must have quiet voices. And he's certainly not telling the Thessalonians to stop talking about Jesus with outsiders. And he's also not telling them that they should just use this as a cover for being indifferent to the injustices and evils that are happening in the world around them. Paul's just urging us to have a demeanor that is characterized by quietness and that promotes peace. The reason we can restrain our anger when evils are directed toward us is because we know that God's anger will not be restrained. A day is coming when God will expose and penalize every evil deed that remains unpunished. It's an act of faith for us to quietly wait for God's judgment against the wicked. But it is an act of disbelief to seek vengeance according to our own terms and timeline. Sure, when you open your big mouth to promote yourself and belittle others, outsiders are going to take notice. But it'll be for all the wrong reasons. So instead, let God defend and vindicate you. Stop fighting to defend your own glory as though God won't judge the living and the dead. Now, I'm aware that one of the biggest questions that comes up on this topic is how should Christians approach politics? To be fair, this quietness probably did look different for Thessalonians living under the rule of the Roman Empire than it does for us today as Americans living in a democratic republic. But even though we have different opportunities and responsibilities to exercise free speech, that doesn't mean that we should use those freedoms to smear other people. Because our right to free speech is secondary to the command of God given in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 16 through 17. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. So our involvement in community issues and national politics should not be conducted with personal verbal assaults against political leaders, but instead we should confront policies instead of people. as Ephesians 6 explains, our battle isn't ultimately against flesh and blood, but it's against the spiritual forces of darkness. We can and we must oppose ideologies and practices that contradict God's word. But this is just as much a battle of quiet reliance on God and prayer as it is anything else. As you stand for truth, recognize that you can only stand for God's truth by first being humbled beneath it yourself. And as you speak the truth in love, remember your goal is not to subjugate others. Your goal is to serve others by advocating for ideals that will contribute to their peace and welfare as well as your own. So this gives us an idea of how we ought to communicate to outsiders, and it even gives us a window on how we ought to communicate with people within the church. But what else is important for us to know as we seek to have this outward-facing lifestyle with the people and the world around us? Well, Paul tells us that our daily work is significant in properly caring for outsiders. This is my third point. The church witnesses when it works. When Paul continues giving instructions in verse 11, he tells the Thessalonians to mind their own affairs and to work with their own hands so that they'll walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. Now, this is a helpful correction to how many of us view work. The most important thing about our work isn't pursuing our dreams and self-actualization. It's not about accumulating wealth, or it's not on stepping on heads to climb up the corporate ladder. Those are all inward-facing approaches to our work. But Paul tells us to flip it inside out. Among other things, our work is intended to benefit outsiders. And our work can benefit outsiders in multiple ways. For instance, when Paul tells us to manage our own affairs, which means we're keeping a reasonable budget, we're showing up to work on time, we're providing for our household, it's loving. Because many outsiders will appreciate our work ethic, and some will even aspire to it and be encouraged to pursue their work with even greater zeal. But we also are loving other people because our household isn't a burden unnecessarily on anyone else, because we have the means to provide the food and clothing and other necessities that our family needs. In a general sense, this is the way things ought to be. If you're able to work and provide for your own means, then by all means possible, do it. Now, there certainly was a risk in Paul's day, just as there is in our own day, that some people would recognize the brotherly love of the church, and they would try to take advantage of it. They'd say, well, if the church is just going to take care of me, I can mess around with my time, and I can do whatever I want. But if you're willfully, needlessly burdening other people in the church to enable your laziness, you're not walking in brotherly love. And you're sure not impressing anybody outside the church. This is exactly the behavior that Paul rebukes in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. There were able-bodied men and perhaps women in the church who were mooching from the church instead of putting their hand to the plow. But when Paul writes to resolve this issue, he makes it clear that he's not just rebuking everybody who needs assistance from the church. That's not it at all. There are individuals who rightfully need assistance from the church. See, his rebuke is exclusively for people who have the ability to be providing for themselves, but who are just idle and lazy and aren't taking that responsibility upon themselves. And this distinction is very important. If you're dealing with elderly widows or people with a disability or a chronic health condition or people who are temporarily between jobs, it's the joy of the church to care for those people. They're not burdens. They're an opportunity for the church to show to the world out of their love for Christ that they love their family more than they love a heavy purse or a thick wallet. So Paul confronts the lazy Christians here really not just to lighten the church's budget, but also to direct us to the fact that work in itself is inherently a good thing. The goodness of work isn't only restricted to inspiring outsiders or providing for your own household, but work in and of itself is actually an ultimate God-glorifying thing. And this is because God works. As image bearers of God's glory, every moment we work It bears witness to the fact that God himself is at work right now, constantly, effectually. God is at work accomplishing everything that he sets out to do. In fact, the only reason we're able to accomplish anything is because God is already at work. He sustains the universe that we live in. If it were not for God enabling you, all of your work would be impossible. So when you marvel in his ongoing effectual work in the world around you, every millisecond of your labor becomes an act of worship to God. And when you worship in your work, at your workplace, people are going to take notice. Because it's human nature to become curious about the things that other people are fascinated with. I'm not sure if some of you in middle school ever played that game where, or somebody taught you this game, where they'd kind of look up at the ceiling and they'd have this like really perplexed expression on their face. And so you'd look up at the ceiling too, and then they'd kind of laugh at you and say, "Hi, I got you." I mean, it works almost every time. People look where you're looking. So working in a so-called secular workplace doesn't mean that you park your religious affections at the door and come back to them at the end of the workday. Because every part of your life is spent in pursuing the something or someone that you prioritize above everything else. And as Christians, there's just one treasure that is prioritized above everything else. All of life is to be spent in the delight of God. This is precisely what John Piper meant when he said, "All of life is worship." The way we use our time, our money, our resources, our occupations, our relationships, they visibly express that what we desire most in life is that thing that we're living for. And since all of our life decisions reveal to others what we worship, it naturally follows then that all of life is witness. And this point is a serious one. Who or what are you worshiping? Will the outsiders around you be directed to behold the glory of God through your work? Or will you appear to be just as money-loving or work-obsessed as everybody else? God intends for your brotherly love, your words, and your work to be on display before outsiders. It's not an accident that God has you in the life circumstances that you're in right now, in your workplace, in your neighborhood, in your family relationships. He has you there to be a witness before outsiders. Now, I want to make it explicit here that there's no particular promise that a certain lifestyle, even the one that Paul recommends here in 1 Thessalonians 4, is going to convince outsiders that Christianity is true. Certainly, we desire for outsiders to know Christ. We pray to that end. But our ultimate motivation for adopting an outward-facing lifestyle is because this is the lifestyle that is right and pleasing to God. This is what Paul suggests at the beginning of his exhortations in 1 Thessalonians 4. This isn't to say that we earn favor and salvation from God by doing good things or by living a decent life. After all, we know from Galatians 2 that a person is not justified or considered righteous by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ. Though God may at times be more or less pleased with the obedience or disobedience of his children, it does not change the fact that you're still a dearly beloved member of his household. As members of God's family, then, we get to grow up into the likeness of our Father. God loves with an outward-facing love, and so that's what we aspire to. And this outward-facing love, it reaches its climactic visibility in God's Son, the person and the work of Jesus Christ. So, as many of you are probably aware, this isn't just an artifact of the Near East. This is something that we've observed that in the history of Western civilization, a lot of children have grown up and taken the occupation of their parents, but particularly in the Near East, this was very common. If your dad was a fisherman, you would probably be a fisherman, like James and John, right? Their father was there in the boat fishing with them, so they took that occupation. So many people believe that Jesus, probably prior to starting his public ministry, was a carpenter, because that was the occupation of Joseph, his earthly father. Now, assuming that this is true, Jesus would have been well acquainted with bringing glory to his Father through manual labor. He would have often collected wood and carried it up to the workshop. He would have picked up a hammer in one hand and a nail in the other and set about his work. But at the end of Jesus' public ministry, he struggled beneath his load of wood, the cross. Instead of taking up a hammer and nail, Jesus raised up his arms and he took a nail in both hands. And even in the midst of extreme anguish at the hands of outsiders, he sought glory by being quiet. As Isaiah 53:7 tells us, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And Jesus didn't set a condition for his love. He didn't say, I'll love you if you can show me that you deserve to be in my family. No, he said, in Romans 5:8, we see God shows us his love for us that while in, sorry, let me start over. Romans 5:8 tells us that God shows his love for us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And upon welcoming cleansed sinners into his family as brothers, he gave us the spirit of adoption of sons by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. Now, as an outward-facing church, we want to direct our love toward outsiders and toward brothers. But our ultimate outward-facing love isn't directed toward people, but it's directed toward the God who saved us. When we see God's love and his salvation, we don't just assent intellectually to a couple propositions about what Jesus did or what he's like, but we delight in him and his ways. We obey him. When God's love pursues us and is at work in us, our love for him and for others made in his image abounds more and more. God's love leads his people to action. And this is exactly what Paul acknowledged at the beginning of this letter. In 1 Thessalonians 1, in verses 4 and 5, he says, For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. Why? Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and in full conviction. Does this describe your life? Has the love of God so impressed you? So delighted you that you can't conceive of doing anything other than what you see your Heavenly Father doing? Or perhaps you're in a season of secret sin. Maybe you've been holding grudges. Maybe you've been withholding forgiveness. Perhaps you've been neglecting to provide for your family physically, emotionally, or spiritually because you're lazy. Or perhaps you've stopped caring about what God thinks, and so you've been abandoning his word in order to please people in the world. God's patience with you is so that you would repent and turn to Christ, perhaps for the first time. Whenever we rightly know God's love, our faith doesn't produce indifference toward God or his ways. It produces zeal. It ignites in us a desire for everyone on earth to get even a small taste of God's loyal, jealous love for his beloved family. So as we close this morning, let me pray that God will grant us this outward-facing zeal as we behold the love of Christ. Please pray with me. Oh, Father, it is an abundant comfort to us that you have committed yourself to our good, that you've bound yourself to us to be our Father. And it's our joy to be chosen by you, to be ambassadors and beloved children who are privileged to display your glory in the earth. So please help us. Please help us to express this outward-facing love for one another and for everyone that we come into contact with. Help us to have quiet faith in your judgments. And give us an expectant hope in our work that you will accomplish everything that you set out to do. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.